I want to ask this morning, where do you turn for comfort when life is hard? Who do you look to when you're discouraged by something that's going on? Where do you want to be most when you're walking through a trial? Well, hopefully you pray. Maybe you read a psalm or a good devotional. Maybe you call your parents. Maybe you spend time with your family. Maybe you post about your troubles on social media. Maybe you just want to be alone with a box of cereal and an old movie. But church, did you know that God has provided us somewhere to turn during trials, a place to be when we're discouraged, and a source of strength when we're suffering? Now, where is this place? It's here, right now, in the gathering of God's people together for worship. The sad truth is that so often believers are tempted to isolate themselves from the people of God during times of struggle or trial. There are probably a few different reasons for this. For one, we can tend to believe that when we come to church, we need to put on a happy face, and we need to be cheery, and when someone asks us how we're doing, we need to just say, "I'm good, how are you?" But beyond this, I think we might also believe deep down that corporate worship just isn't what we need when we're suffering. During trials, Satan lies to us and makes us think that worship is irrelevant to what we're going through. But on both fronts, church, we need to identify Satan's lies and trust in the truth of God's word. There is nothing we need more when we are struggling than to gather with God's people for worship. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. The last time we saw the Apostle Paul, he was being held back from entering into a theater of 25,000 angry Artemis worshipers who would have sought to kill him if given the chance. The Lord protected Paul. He protected his partners. But the riot effectively ended his opportunity to continue on in the city of Ephesus. After 3 years of fruitful ministry in that city, it was time for Paul to move on. And we saw in chapter 19 that he had clear guidance from the Spirit about where he needed to go next. First, he would revisit the churches he planted in Macedonia and Achaia. Then he would travel to Jerusalem. And finally, he would seek to proclaim the gospel in Rome. That's Paul's itinerary. Now, we know from the final verse of Acts 20 that wherever he stops along the way, Paul knows he will not see these believers again. Luke tells us in verse 38 that these were sorrowful partings because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. So this is Paul's farewell tour, so to speak. And yet, unlike athletes and rock stars today, Paul's focus on this farewell tour is not on himself. Wherever Paul goes, his focus is entirely on encouraging and strengthening the churches. He knows that many trials and tribulations lay ahead for them. He knows that persecution and suffering are promised to them. He knows that false teachers and wolves will arise. And his goal is to encourage them to weather the storms that come. This is really the theme of all of Acts 20. We're going to be in this passage for 2 weeks. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see that the primary context in which this encouragement comes is the context of Christian communion. The context of Christian communion. And by Christian communion, I'm not referring just to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe later. The Lord's Supper, what we often call communion, does relate to this, but by Christian communion, I'm talking about something much broader than that. When we talk about Christian communion, we're referring to the spiritual fellowship that all of God's people participate in by faith in Christ. The spiritual fellowship that all of God's people participate in by faith in Christ. This communion of believers is an invisible reality that is made tangible and made visible in the gathering of the local church. And what we're going to see this morning is that this gathering of believers is the context that God has given us for encouragement and comfort. This brings us to the main idea of this morning's passage. Christ encourages and comforts our hearts through the grace of Christian communion. Christ encourages and comforts our hearts through the grace of Christian communion. And church, my prayer for us as we think about this truth today is that we would understand better the precious gift that God has given to us in the local church. and that we would be more committed to gathering together, and that we would learn to turn toward communion with our faith family so that we might know Christ's comfort and encouragement in every trial. Now, as we walk through our passage this morning, I want to tell you that this text is a little bit different. It's a little bit strange. It's kind of just sitting here, and I've had a lot of conversations with guys like Spencer and Zach and Nathan and Kelly that helped me kind of understand each text this week, and this one has put me through the ringer. I was going to say that, but in a really good way, right? Because God has been drawing us to lean on Him for illumination this week. And as we look at this passage, I just want to point out there's really two sections to it. There's really a from-the-air perspective and then an on-the-ground perspective. All right, so the first few verses are really just Paul's travel itinerary, just showing him move from place to place. But in this first section, Luke is introducing some of the key themes in general in this passage. From the air, he's showing us what this passage is about. And then on the ground, as he zones in on one situation in Troas, he's given us a specific example of what his themes look like. So with all that said, let's get into the passage. Verses 1 through 6 is the first section. And what we see are the themes of the passage, the themes of encouragement and communion. Encouragement and communion. Luke shows us the first theme of our passage right away. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So Paul encouraged the disciples in Ephesus. Paul gave much encouragement to the churches in Macedonia. And just if you glance down at the end of the passage in verse 12, we see this come up one more time when Luke tells us in his very Lucan way that the believers in Troas were not a little comforted. He loves to do that, right? Greatly comforted. In each instance, the same word is used. It's the word parakaleo. Parakaleo, and if that word sounds familiar to you, it's probably because this is the same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. He is the paraclete, our helper, our comforter, our encourager. We need to remember that the Acts is ultimately not about the acts of Peter or the acts of Paul. It is about the acts that Christ accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here in our passage today, the act that Christ is doing is the act of encouraging his people, comforting his people. By the Spirit, through the ministry of Paul, Christ is helping, encouraging, and comforting the disciples in the places that Paul visits. Luke doesn't only introduce us to the theme of encouragement, he also introduces us to the theme of communion. Look at verses 3 through 6. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Again, Luke has given us his travel itinerary in these verses, but notice in these verses the contrast between Paul's former people and Paul's new people. Remember, Paul was Jewish. He was a former Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. But what is his relationship with the Jews in this passage? They're seeking to kill him. These unbelieving Jews were so opposed to the gospel of Christ that they had become murderous in their religious zeal. And of course, Paul himself used to be the same way. He traveled from town to town persecuting Christians until one day, by God's sheer grace, Christ revealed himself to Paul, humbled his sinful pride, called him to be a part of his true people. And who are Christ's true people in this passage? Well, in verse 4, Luke gives us a list of Paul's partners. And in this list, we see a representative sampling of all those who are now included in the true people of God. We have Sopater, who was from Berea. Aristarchus and Secundus were believers from Thessalonica. Gaius and Timothy were disciples from Galatia. Tychicus and Trophimus were disciples from Ephesus. Luke includes himself in the we at the end of the passage. He's from Philippi. This is a truly international team, isn't it? And this reminds us that God's people are now comprised of both Jew and Gentile from all. It reminds us that in Christ, anyone can belong to the true people of God. And before we move any further in our passage this morning, I just want to encourage you to consider for yourself, are you included in the communion of God's people? Or are you on the outside of this spiritual fellowship? Now, as you answer this question, it's so important to know what does and doesn't make you a part of God's people. You are not included in the people of God simply by saying you're a Christian or by growing up in a Christian home. You are not included in the people of God by saying a prayer or by being baptized or by joining a church. You are not included in the people of God by trying to live a certain way or by seeking to be a good person. None of these things saves you. None of these things qualifies you to be a part of Christ's people. No, there is only one way to be saved and to be part of the true people of God. It's the same way that Paul and his partners were included 2,000 years ago. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You must confess and turn away from your sins. You must submit to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You must trust in Him alone, that He's the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross, that He rose from the dead, and that forgiven Him only. Later this morning, we're going to confess the Apostles' Creed together. We're going to confess these truths about Jesus, and then we're going to say that we believe in the communion of saints. We're confessing that our communion is with all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a communion defined by background or ethnicity or ritual or merit. It's a spiritual communion defined by our relationship to Jesus. He is what binds us together in communion with one another. Our communion with Him is the source of our communion with each other. And if you've never trusted in Him, our prayer and our call to you today is that you would call on Jesus and enter into this spiritual communion of faith. Now, these are the themes that Luke introduces at the beginning of this chapter. But for those who do believe, those who are a part of God's people, there's a really important question that we need to answer. When and where do we tangibly experience the reality of that communion? If God's people are an international, invisible, spiritual fellowship comprised of believers from all over the world, how do we practically enjoy the communion that we have with each other? And the answer is through the gathering of the local church. This is the real-life context through which Christ meets us with His encouragement. And this brings us to the second section of our passage where we're going to spend the most of our time this morning. We've seen the theme, now we're going to look at the means. Encouragement through communion. Encouragement through communion. So Luke's bird's eye view of encouragement and communion. Now in verses 7 through 12, he zooms in on Paul's ministry to the church in Troas, and he shows us the truth of encouragement through communion, specifically through the tangible experience of that communion in the gathering of the local church. Right away, we see this is the context in verse 7, as Luke tells us that the church was gathering for worship on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. This is a description of the early church's weekly rhythm of corporate worship. Notice that it took place on the first day of the week. Though the Jews observed the Sabbath on Saturdays, we see here that very early on, Christians began meeting for worship on Sundays. This was the day that Christ rose from the dead. It was the Lord's Day, and it was the regular practice of the church to gather together on this day for worship. We should also notice that Luke says the church was gathered together to break bread. This is Luke's way of referencing the observance of the Lord's Supper throughout the book of Acts, and we should realize that observing the supper was such a significant part of their worship that Luke could say it was the reason they were gathered together. And yet, before they took the supper, Luke tells us that Paul talked with them. Here we see the first way of three ways that Christ brings His encouragement through communion. It's as we hear God's word. Christ encourages us through communion as we hear the word of God. This word talked literally means reasoned or discussed. They weren't just shooting the breeze. This is Paul doing, always doing, is teaching the word of God, teaching the gospel in the church. Now, Luke doesn't tell us here what Paul was specifically teaching in Troas, but notice that he does tell us how long he preached. Because he was intending to depart on the next day, he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, let's even say that they started at 5 p.m. or 6 p.m. instead of in the morning like we have done. This is a long sermon, isn't it? But Paul knew that this was his final opportunity to spend time with these believers. What did he do with that time? What was the most encouraging way he could think to spend that time? What was going to be the most edifying to the church in those hours? That he would teach God's word to them. So this is the first and primary way that Christ encourages his people when we gather together to hear the word of God. Now, why is that the case? Why is this the way that Christ encourages us? What is it about hearing God's word that brings us encouragement? Well, most basically, most fundamentally, as Paul writes in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. You see, faith is not something that comes from inside of us. You and I don't naturally have faith. We believe because God granted us faith when we heard the gospel. And yet, even this faith that he's granted us needs to be nourished and strengthened continually. And the only way that happens is through the continual hearing of that same gospel word. The word of God is Christ's central means of encouragement because it is the source of all true faith. And yet we might ask, well, why can't we just read the Bible on our own? Why can't we just listen to a good sermon or a podcast online? Why do we need to go about this inconvenient business of coming to church on Sunday morning? Well, church, while personal Bible reading is essential, and while online sermons can be encouraging, here's why they aren't enough. Because Christ's ministry of encouragement is personal to every local congregation. Christ's ministry of encouragement is personal to every local church. Just as a parent tends to the unique needs and situations and weaknesses of each of their children, so also Christ gives unique and tailored encouragement to each local fellowship of believers through the preaching of his word. Now, I think this is really important for us to understand in our day and age of technology, of online sermons, of all the material that we have access to know that there's something special going on in each church when we gather together. How do we know this? Because Christ, the chief, has given pastors and elders to local churches. According to 1 Peter 5, these elders are called to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. Not all the sheep in the world, but the sheep in their particular congregation. Hebrews 13 says that elders keep watch over the souls of those in their church and will give an account for their souls. Not the souls of every Christian, but the souls of the believers in their care. What this means is that faithful under-shepherds need to know their sheep. They need to be walking with their sheep, to love their sheep. And then out of that personal relationship, they're feeding their sheep. Exactly what they need from Christ's word. Not just a commentary, a generic commentary for any Christian. No, it's through the personal ministry of the word, personally mediated through pastors who know and love their sheep, that Christ himself gives personal care to each local church. Christ does not just give general encouragement to a generic flock. Christ gives personal encouragement to each flock through the ministry of the word in a local church. As a member of Redeemer Church, what this means is that when we gather together to hear God's word on Sunday morning, you can know that this is God's word for you. This is God's word personally applied to you. There's nothing that can replace the personal encouragement that Christ gives us as we gather together to hear his word as a local church. This is the first way that Christ encourages and comforts us through the grace of Christian communion as we hear his word to us. Now, back in Troas, we already saw that Paul's teaching was lasting a long time. But for one of the church's members, it was becoming a bit of a struggle. It's becoming harder and harder to stay engaged. Just listen to how Luke describes the scene in verses 8 and 9. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. You can just picture Eutychus, can't you? He was probably around the age of a middle school student. It's getting later and later. Paul is going on and on and on. There are oil lamps burning through the room. It's making the air especially heavy. He's sitting in the window. You really can't blame the kid for falling asleep. The problem is not that he fell asleep. This is not a text saying why we should not sleep in church. We shouldn't, all right? But here, it's not what it's about. No, the problem here is simply sleep. He chose a bad spot to fall asleep, didn't he? Sitting at the window, which of course leads to this really tragic accident in the end of verse 9. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. It's really hard to imagine how awful this moment would actually be, right? As the worship gathering's interrupted, the boy's parents rush down the stairs to their son and they find his lifeless body, and it's awful, right? And though death comes to all people, here we have what feels like death's unjust intrusion on a young man whose life was still in front of him. But then listen to what Paul does in verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, at first glance, we might read that as if Paul simply comes down and he takes the boy close, maybe listens to his heartbeat, and he says, his heart's still beating. He's not dead after all. He just thought he was dead. No, he's okay. His life's in him. Now, that's not what's going on here, though. Some of our other English translations capture what Paul does here a little better than the ESV does. The King James says he fell on him. The NIV says he threw himself on him. John Wycliffe translated this to say that he lay on him. What's going on with these descriptions? It's that Paul is following in the steps of the Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha. You see, these prophets ministered in Israel during the time of Israel's rejection of the kingdom of David, Israel's apostasy from the Lord. And God used them both to raise a young man from the dead. Specifically, these resurrections occurred as the prophets laid their bodies out over the dead boys' bodies and prayed to the Lord to restore their lives. And now Paul does the same thing with another dead young man, and the Lord powerfully brings him back to life. But Paul's action is making abundantly clear that he represents the word and power of God and that and raising him from the dead. We're dealing with a bona fide resurrection account here. Through Paul, the apostle of Christ, God raised Eutychus from the dead. That's what the story's telling us. Now, what does this have to do with Christ's ministry of encouragement through our today? On the one hand, stories like this seem very distant from us, don't they? And we live in a different time. God can still bring about miraculous healings today, but the authority to perform a healing like Paul did hasn't continued past the time of the early church. Because of this, when we read a story about a resurrection from the dead, well, we can see God's power, but we also can think to ourselves, stuff like that doesn't happen anymore. And yet, church, we need to remember that the miracles in Acts were not an end in themselves. They were always testifying to the word of God's grace. They were always pointing back to the gospel that the apostles were proclaiming. This gospel is the power of God. And as we preach this gospel, here's what does translate to today. God is still demonstrating his power in the communion of the local church through his saving work in us. This is the second way that Christ encourages us through Christian communion. It's as we see God's power. As we see God's power. And church, I just want you to consider all the ways that we see the power of God on display in the life of a local body of believers. It's in the context of the local church that we get a front row seat to God's power of saving the lost. We get to see God's work of bringing someone from spiritual death to spiritual life as we celebrate baptism. It's in the context of the local church that we get to behold God's powerful work of sanctification through discipleship relationships and how God strengthens us to conquer sin and transforms us to be more and more like his son. It's in the context of the local church that we get to see God's powerful work of granting repentance to those who are wandering. God's powerful work of restoring marriages that seemed entirely broken. God's powerful work of reconciling people who were in conflict. Where else can we see God's power so clearly and consistently but the church? Redeemer, God's power is continually on display in the life of the local church. What that means is if we neglect our communion with each other, if we don't pray the life of the church, then we are missing our best opportunity to be encouraged by the powerful work of God that's happening today. Christ encourages our hearts through the grace of communion by displaying his powerful work in the midst of our life together. We hear God's word, we see God's power. Now, as we come to the end of our passage, after such an intense event as this death and resurrection of Eutychus, you might be surprised at the next thing that Paul does in verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Okay, so again, Paul's been preaching all night. It's already midnight. Eutychus falls asleep and then falls out of the window to his death. Everyone's alarmed. Everyone's upset. Paul goes down. In the fashion of Elijah and Elisha, he restores him to life. And then what does he do? I mean, we might be tempted to say, it's been a long night. Let's all go home and get some rest. But Paul says, let's get back to it. Let's resume our time in corporate worship. Remember, the church was gathered ultimately to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper together. And they hadn't done it. So Paul leads them to go back upstairs, and they finally observe the Lord's Supper together. And then Paul continues teaching them until the sun rises the next morning and he has to depart. And we read that and just think, this level of commitment just teeters on the edge of crazy, right? But look at the effect that this had on the church in verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What we need to see here is that Luke is being very intentional with the way he orders all of this. I mean, surely Eutychus' family and friends in this church were immediately relieved and comforted when Paul raised him from the dead, but Luke waits to tell us that they were greatly comforted until after their time of corporate worship was completed. You see, there was a deepening of comfort that happened as they continued in worship. They weren't comforted through a sheer display of God's power alone. No, the comfort of Christ filled the church in Troas as they interpreted Eutychus' resurrection through the proclamation of Jesus' sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. You see, they were comforted about Eutychus' resurrection as they remembered their Savior who died and rose again to bring us into resurrection life. It's our sharing in the Lord's Supper, church. This is the final way that Christ encourages and comforts our hearts through the grace of communion, as we share the Lord's Supper together. This holy meal is one of the primary means of the Spirit's helping ministry in our lives. We come together with various trials and burdens, struggles and sufferings, and through the Lord's Supper, Christ greatly comforts our hearts. Now, how does Christ do this, church? Before we observe the supper this morning, let's think about the way that Christ uses it to encourage us. And the first thing we can say here is that the Lord's Supper is meaningless apart from the Word of God. The Lord's Supper is meaningless apart from the Word of God. There's nothing about the taking of bread and the cup itself that does anything for us. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, worship services were all conducted in Latin, and the scriptures were only read in Latin. And when people came to the worship service and they came to take the supper, though they were participating in the supper, they had no idea what it meant. They had no idea what they were doing. It was nothing more than a superstitious ritual to them. What a difference this is from what we see in Troas. Though they were gathered to break bread, what did they do in the hours leading up to it? They heard the word of God. And then even after the supper was taken, what did they do? They continued hearing the word of God. You see, the meaningness of the supper is not in the supper itself, not in the bread and the cup itself. It's in the significance of what it represents. We need to understand the Lord's Supper according to God's word if we're going to be encouraged through it. And so then what is the significance of it? What is the significance of the Lord's Supper? At its very core, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic remembrance of Jesus. It's a remembrance of Jesus. Jesus Christ instructed the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering together who Jesus is. And we're remembering what Jesus has done. And there are two elements, two parts to this simple meal that help us to remember. So I want to think about both of these this morning. First, we remember Jesus through the breaking of bread. We remember Jesus through the breaking of bread. When we break the bread, we're remembering the truth of Jesus' incarnation. His incarnation. Church, consider the one who says, this is my body. Who's saying that? The bread represents the reality that the divine Son of God took on our frail humanity. The bread represents the body of the eternal Word of God, by whom all things were created, being part of His creation through His incarnation. When we take the bread, we remember that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We remember that He who was very God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He took a body. The bread is an immediate reminder to us that the one who was fully God became fully man for our salvation. And Jesus went on, "This is my body broken for you." Broken for you. Why did the Son of God become a son of man? Why did the Word become flesh? Why did Jesus have a body? So that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins that we need to be saved. Jesus Christ's body was broken. It was abused and it was pierced by a spear for you. Like for you. Now when we hear those two words, we need to understand their full weight. For you means on your behalf, for your benefit, for your good, for your salvation. It was broken for you. And at the same time, for you means instead of you, in your place, in your stead, as a substitute. Listen, Jesus' body was broken in our place and for our salvation. When we take the bread, we remember that he was our saving substitute, that the Son of God took on flesh to be our saving substitute. And then when we take the cup, we remember the blessings that flow to us from his saving sacrifice. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Notice that Jesus' description of the cup points us to the saving benefits of his sacrifice for us. The new covenant, forgiveness of sins. This is what comes to us through that sacrifice. Let's think about both of these terms. First, the cup represents the new covenant, which of course reminds us that there was an old covenant as well. And there's so much we could say about these two covenants, and maybe we should just stay till midnight and talk about it. We won't do that today. But perhaps the most important thing for us to grasp is that the old covenant was insufficient for salvation. And the new covenant is wholly sufficient for salvation. See, the old covenant consisted of laws that Israel couldn't keep, and sacrifices that couldn't atone for their sins. Now, it's not to say that people weren't saved who lived under the old covenant, but they weren't saved through that covenant. No, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Anyone who was saved living under that covenant was saved by faith in the promise of a new covenant. And Jesus says that his blood, his death, his sacrifice establishes this new covenant. The one who perfectly obeyed God's law became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And this brings us to the second part of what Jesus says about the cup. What is the fundamental benefit of that new covenant? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Whoever's under Jesus' covenant has their sins fully washed away. Whoever's under his covenant has their guilt completely canceled. Whoever's under this covenant has their debt entirely paid. And you see, this forgiveness couldn't just be granted. It had to be purchased. It must come through his blood, that is, through his death. You see, when we talk about forgiveness, we're talking about our standing before the holy God. He's absolutely righteous. He cannot leave sin unpunished. Left to ourselves in our sin, we must drink the cup of his wrath. Left to ourselves in our sin, we are eternally condemned by his justice. But as we often say at Redeemer, on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Forgiveness comes through Jesus' blood because in his death, he absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. So this is what the cup represents, that through Jesus' death, we are no longer under God's wrath. Through Jesus' death, we are fully forgiven by our Maker, completely reconciled to him, established in covenant relationship with him forever. And then, church, in addition to all of this, there's one more blessing we must remember when we take the supper. When Jesus had given the cup to his disciples, he also said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So brothers and sisters, don't miss this. With these words, Jesus forever ties our taking of the supper with the promise of the kingdom. When we drink the cup, we're not only looking back at his sacrifice, we're looking forward to our future communion with him when he returns and we drink it new. We drink it new. A new world is coming. A new heavens and earth are coming with no possibility of any pain or sickness or sin or suffering or sorrow for all eternity, where the dwelling place of God is with us forever and ever. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we take the Lord's Supper, we are always looking backward and looking forward. Looking back at his death, looking forward to his return. This cup helps us remember, church, that Jesus is coming again and that we will share with him in a marriage feast more wonderful than we could ever imagine. His body was broken for our salvation. His blood was shed for our forgiveness. By faith in his sacrifice, we are joined to the communion of his new covenant people. And our blessed hope is that he's coming again to make all things new. This is the most relevant thing we could ever remember in trial. There's nothing we could ever need to hear more in suffering. And in this way, Redeemer Church, Christ encourages and comforts our hearts through our participation in his supper. And this is why we've gathered this morning, church. Today is a communion Sunday. And if you're repentant of your sins and trusting in Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to join with us this morning as we take the supper together. Redeemer, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, in light of all we've heard this morning, let's use this time to open up our hearts to the encouragement and comfort of Christ. We do that as we confess our sins to him, as we cast our sorrows on him, as we place our hope fully in him together. So pray with me as we thank the Lord for the bread and the cup this morning.